Father, we thank you for the gift that this evening is. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the beautiful fellowship of God's people, your people, made possible by your Spirit's presence. And we pray that tonight, as we open the Bible to study it, that you would help us, that you would illuminate our minds, you would open up our hearts, you would ready our feet to swiftly move in the direction you would have us to move as a result of this study. Give me wisdom and insight, as well as those who are listening, whether here in the room or sometime later online, and through it all, may you be shaping us and molding us into the people that you've called us to be, for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for those who are trickling in, there are handouts already on the seat, so you should be able to find one. But if not, let me know, and I think there's a stack on the misfit table back there of extras, so, all right. So last time we met was 2 weeks ago, and before we go any further, I wanted to announce to you next Wednesday is the Kid Zone's big family kind of water fun night. I don't know if you remember, we did it last year. It's a night where we'll have the water things out for the kids, but Marcy has opened it up to anybody who wants to come out and have a hot dog and just. I'm sorry, 2 weeks. Forgive me, 2 weeks. My dates are messed up. That's the second time today I've done that. So in 2 weeks from tonight. So put on your calendar if you're interested. Come out. There'll be hot dogs and fellowship at 6:30, and then at 7 we'll. Those of us who want to study the Bible can come in here and study. Those who don't want to study the Bible will stay out there. That will be symbolic of the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those of the many who are called, those who are chosen, will be in here in 2 weeks at 7 o'clock. So 6:30, hot dog, 7 o'clock, confirm your make your calling and election sure. So that's coming up. So mark it on your calendars, if you would. Let's review real quick. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, and it was that movement from encouragement to exhortation to warning. So it was a warning John was giving his recipients of his letter. He says, we're in the last days. There are deceivers that have gone out into the world. They were even among us, but they have left us. And he's warning them, those who are still in the church, don't be led astray by their deception. Instead, let the gospel and the Holy Spirit continue to abide in you. That which you heard and that anointing which you have received. That is your only safeguard against their deception and the only way to avoid making shipwreck of your faith. Okay, so that's a 30-second summary of 2 weeks ago. Tonight, beginning in verse 28 and going through chapter 3, verse 10, we're going to be looking at the moral test of real life in Christ, and that is righteousness. So if you want, turn to chapter 2, and as I read, you're welcome to follow along in your Bibles, beginning here in verse 28 and ending in chapter 3, verse 10. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, that's a lot. Yeah, you're mind blown. Let's just close our Bibles and go home and pray. So if you recall, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about how John, his concern there is primarily with orthodoxy, and that is right doctrine. Okay, thinking, believing the right things about Jesus. But in this text, he shifts to a concern with orthopraxy, which is right conduct. And those are your first two blanks, doctrine and conduct. He's concerned with both. And the moral exhortations that he gives us in this text are grounded in the two comings of Christ, so the fact of his past coming and the hope of his future coming, as well as the two concepts of abiding in begottenness. And all of that is captured in the first couple of verses here, which I believe set up the rest of the text. So we're going to start by looking at verses 28 and 29 as sort of a pretext for the elaboration in 3, 1 through 10. He says in verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, and that is in his second coming, which, as you know, has always been a part of Christian doctrine from the beginning, that Jesus is returning was not some later addition. It was not something unique to John's community. The second coming of Jesus is as central to Orthodox Christianity as any of the main doctrines are. There's always been the expectation and the hope that he's going to return. So John says, abide in him so that when he returns or when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So what John is laying out here is that there is a future boldness that we can look forward to that is connected to a present abiding. Okay, so there's a connection in his thought. You abide now in him, you have boldness to look forward to in the future. Now that is something the world is not promised. Remember Jesus in the parable of the wedding? That doesn't sound right for some reason. Matthew 22. He's talking about the king who invites people into the wedding, and there's people dressed properly for the wedding, and then there's the one guy just kind of like wearing the wrong clothing. And you remember what Jesus said, that the king says, bind him up and take him out. He doesn't belong here. And there's this idea of when Christ returns, are you going to be ready for him? Are you going to be dressed appropriately for his return? And if you're not, there's a particular type of shame and embarrassment and humiliation that will be in store for you. That is what the world will experience upon his return. You and I will not if we abide in him in the present. We don't have to look forward to shame in our future. We can have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. Revelation chapter 6, John envisions a time of God's wrath when people are cowering and running in fear for their lives. John says in here to his letter, if you abide in him now, you can have a boldness when he returns. It won't be a time of fear for you. I have a loved one in my life, not in my immediate family, but in my broader family, who is absolutely terrified to think about the second coming of Jesus. This person is a Christian. This person believes in God and goes to church and tries to live their life for Jesus for the most part, I think. But whenever you talk about the return of Jesus, the second coming, it's like they go into lockdown mode. It's just fear and anxiety just totally grips them. And I want to say, no, if you abide in Jesus, if he is your life, if your life is in him and his life is in you, you live in him moment by moment now, you don't have to look ahead to the future with fear. But you can have boldness and confidence. Just as we approach the throne of grace boldly now, just as John says we can approach God's presence in this letter, by the way, in chapter 4 and 5, we can approach his presence boldly. We can approach him in prayer boldly in the present. It so too in the future, when Jesus returns, we can approach him boldly. Not just at his appearing here in chapter 2, verse 28, but also at the judgment in chapter 4, verse 17. There's a connection between our abiding in him now and boldness before him when he returns. Verse 29, he goes on to say, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So in verse 28, he's talking about the return of Jesus. Here in verse 29, he's going to talk about this concept of being born of him. So in a way, you'll see this played out more as we go through the text. You have the second coming of Christ in mind in the first verse, and in this next verse, you have the work of Jesus in his first coming in mind. Myron? Yeah, which I actually would prefer the latter. Let's see. Future boldness is connected to our present abiding. That's next to verse 28, the blank next to verse 28. Where are you talking? Those who abide in him will blank at his appearance. will have boldness. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's just a type, just an absentee. No, a user error. It was me. Forgive me for that. Yeah. We will not experience what the world will experience at his coming or at judgment. Okay. Forgive me for that. So verse 29 now, he's going to introduce this concept of being begotten or born of God. Now, previously through his letter, he's been talking about the believer as someone who knows God, someone who is in Christ, someone who is in the light, one who remains in the Father and the Son. Now he's going to expand this idea to one who's actually born of God. He's speaking of a divine begetting, whereby God's own life is imparted to us. It is a birth from God, which makes possible for us to not only know God, but for us to remain in God, and for us to even persevere until Jesus returns. It's how we get from here to there. You're not going to make it. You're not going to persevere until he returns. You're not going to be able to stand boldly before Jesus when he returns, apart from being begotten of God from above now. That's the source of your power and of your life, of him abiding in you, is when you are born again. So he's setting up here in verses 28 and 29, all that he's about to say concerning righteousness as a proof or a test of us being authentically Christian. So as we kind of set the stage here, let's now turn to chapter 3 and look first at righteousness connected to Christ's future coming. So we're going to return again to this idea of Jesus coming back and what implication that has for us in the present. It's interesting, no sooner does he say, he refers to those of us being born of God, that he breaks out into this outburst of wonder that God has made us his children. See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. But is it just that we're called children of God? Is it just a title that God has given us? No. He says, such as we are. We are called children of God because we are children of God. It's a statement of reality. God's grace doesn't just give us a new title. It's not like, you know, you were a sinner and then you got a sticker slapped on you that says saint. You know, just a new label laid over your life. No, it's not just a change. It's not just a new title. It's more than just a label. It's something about you in reality has changed. Your being is different. There's a transformation from the inside out. It's not just a surface thing. It's a heart thing from the inside. And it issues in a transformed lifestyle. And based on our present sonship, this reality of who we are in Christ, we can look forward to an inheritance that results from it. But I love the apostolic ignorance here. John is saying, hey, we don't know what exactly that's going to be like when the time comes. We don't know fully. We only know what has been revealed to us. And it has not yet been revealed to us what our final state or condition for eternity will be. We won't know that until Christ appears. That's your next blank. It hasn't been disclosed to us yet. But here's what we do know. We know this much, that when he appears, we will be like him. We will be like him. And so you can trace throughout the New Testament the progression of the Christian experience. Romans 8:29, Paul says that God's eternal purposes from eternity past were that you and I would be conformed into the likeness of his Son. So God's plan from the beginning, before he created anything, was for you and me to be like Jesus. Okay? And then in 4:24, Paul says the new self, this as God is recreating you, it has been created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So yes, we were created in the image of God. He had in his mind to conform us to the image of his son. Sin enters the equation. The image of God is marred in us, but is not completely gone. But the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit from God is to recreate us in true righteousness and holiness. And by the Holy Spirit's work, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are increasingly being transformed in his likeness through life. There's a progression to sanctification. It's an ongoing act of God continuously transforming us into the likeness of his son, so that here we are in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, when we behold him at the end and see him as he is. None of us have seen him as he is right now, have we? No one. You know, even the apostles, they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, but they haven't seen, well, except maybe Paul. Paul saw a blinding light. That's the closest he got to seeing Jesus as he is now in all his glory. When we behold him as he is, John says, we'll be like him. We don't know exactly what that means, what that looks like. We just know that it's true. We will be fully with Christ for eternity. Next blank. But we will also be fully like Christ for eternity. Okay. Bonnie, there's a number of handouts kind of lying around on tables there. Just feel free to grab one. Now, why is he mentioning all these things? Verse 3. What's the point in talking about this, what we do know or what we don't know about when Christ returns? His purpose in mentioning all this is not theological, but ethical. In other words, there's a present implication for how we live our lives in light of what God is doing and where God is taking us. Everyone who has this hope, and it is a genuine hope, we have hope, a certain hope, that not only will he reappear, and not only that we will see him, but that we will become like him. There is a certain hope. And when we have that hope fixed on him, John says, this purifies us. It has an impact on our lives. And this idea of purifying oneself in light of what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do is echoed all throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, wait a minute, I thought Jesus cleansed us. Well, he does. Without his cleansing, there is no cleansing. But all the New Testament envisions a scenario where you have a part in your cleansing. It's not just God zaps you and does a thing to you, and you're just kind of like this inanimate thing that gets zapped. No, you have a hand in your own cleansing. There's choices you make and decisions you make that help you grow in grace and in sanctification. 1 Timothy 5:22, keep yourself free from sin. Wow, I thought God could only keep me free from sin. Well, yeah, but you have a part in that. there's a cooperative nature to grace, which we'll elaborate more on as we go throughout the evening. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's a pretty diverse array of voices in the New Testament, all saying the same thing. That in this life, as we live and move and have our being in him, Jesus is the source and foundation of all of our the forgiveness and mercy and grace we get from God, and he's the one who cleanses and purifies us, but you have a hand in your cleansing. How you cooperate with him and what he's doing in your life, and in this case, focused on where you're heading at the end of time. The goal of your future should inform your present. Because if this is where I'm heading, how should I be living now? It's kind of like if you're going to a wedding, which I will be Saturday. If you're going to a wedding, you know where the destination is. How are you going to prepare for it? Am I going to come stumbling in, you know, 5 minutes late with a scruffy face, well, scruffier face, and, you know, a body odor, and, you know, the wrong... No. I'm going to clean myself. I'm going to partially shave. I'm going to put deodorant on, and I'll probably put some goo in my hair, and I'll put on a suit and a tie. I will be prepared for that goal, that destination I'm going to. And in the same way, we've been told not exhaustively what our goal, what our future is. We know enough to know that when he appears, we'll be like him. But in the meantime, how are we living our lives in preparation for that moment? Okay, any questions or thoughts about what we've covered so far? Do you see how John, the big picture here is providing a test for believers to judge the reality of faith in their life? And the test he's talking about here is the test of righteousness. It's a moral test. How am I living my life now in light of where God is, where I'm heading in Christ? You see what he's doing here in the text. Is there any question for clarification or any observation you want to make to the rest of the class? Okay. I'm kind of glad you didn't have one, because the heart of tonight's study is in the verses to come. And I don't want to get bogged down too long here in this section here. So let's turn out of verse 4. Where before righteousness was connected to Christ's future coming, now he's going to connect it to Christ's past coming. The work that he has done that will one day be completed. And he's saying, yes, because of where God is taking you, there are moral implications for how you live in the present, but there's also moral implications for how you live in the present because of what Christ has done in the past. And that is, the purpose of his coming, he'll say, is to remove sin from your life and destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So look in verse 4. He's going to give us a definition of sin. That's your next blank, definition. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, there are other definitions of sin in the New Testament, other ways of understanding sin. But here it's pretty plain. It's that very ordinary sense by which you and I talk about sin. That is a defiant violation of God's moral law. God is holy. He's given us his law, and not just Mosaic law, but just the divine ordering of everything according to his standard of righteousness and holiness, and you and I sin against that, okay? Now, this is not unintentional mistakes. Let's not get bogged down in that kind of stuff. You and I, all you guys in here, know full well what it means to have your heart in the right place, but to screw up big time with your wives. Amen? I expected all the wives to say amen, Brother Christian. Yeah, I mean, your heart can be in the right place, but you can say things and do things and think things. It's amazing how women or wives know what we're thinking, even, that are hurtful, that are stupid, that are thoughtless. But those types of failures don't result in divorce. They just may end up, you know, you may end up on the couch for a night or something. Okay? You can unintentionally really miss the mark and screw up big time. That's not what John's talking about. John is talking about a willful, intentional transgression or violation against something you knew was wrong and you did it. It is lawlessness. It is rebellion. It's the ugliness of sin at its worst. And he says in verse 5, the sinless one has come to remove that from your lives. He's come to take it out, and which leads him to a logical deduction in verse 6. If the eternal nature of the Son is sinless, if Jesus is sinless, and the purpose of his coming was to remove sin, then it stands to reason that no one who abides in him sins. You see the order of logic. If he is sinless, he's come to take sin out of you, then if you abide in him, you don't sin. It's very, again, John thinks and talks and writes in very stark black and white contrast. And it's very hard for us to, like, how do we deal with this? Christ and sin, his point is to say Christ and sin are irreconcilably at enmity with each other. That they are mutually exclusive. His nature and his work are in fundamental opposition to the sin in your life. And it's amazing how comfortable contemporary American Christianity is with sin. We're so comfortable with it. It's on our bumper stickers. And I'm going to address it here in a few weeks from the pulpit. This idea that, I'm just going to screw up every day. I'm going to lust. I'm going to hate. I'm going to gossip. I'm going to do all these things. I'm just a sinner. No, you're not. That's not what John says. Find that in John. John says quite the opposite. If you abide in him, you do not sin. There is not lawlessness does not define your life if you abide in Christ. They are in fundamental opposition to each other. And there's a reason why in the next verse, in verse 7, he issues a very tender but urgent warning. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. There's a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of fake news out there concerning this issue. Let no one deceive you. Now, he was speaking, you know, to them immediately about the false teachers that came out from their midst. You remember those secessionists that are seeking to lead the people astray, not only theologically by teaching them wrong doctrines about Jesus, but apparently also morally. You're not only think differently about Jesus, but you don't have to live the way that they were teaching you how to do it. Their teaching could be described as one that says you could be righteous, that's your next blank, without actually doing righteousness. And John says, don't be deceived by that way of thinking. He says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. There's a doingness to your Christian life. You aren't just a Christian, as in though it's just a title or a label or a status, something that God has done to you. Christian means, yes, God has made me righteous, but I have to do righteousness. There should be righteousness that doesn't just define my being, it should define my doing. Being and doing are brought together by Jesus. There's no longer a bifurcation where I say I'm this thing, but I'm really doing this thing. That's exactly what the Gnostics taught. That there's a split in who you are and what you do. And Jesus says, no, I want to make you one whole person again, where all your actions and all your heart are in beautiful alignment, not just with one another, but with me. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He's aligning hand, heart, mouth, mind, will, body with Jesus. The problem, and this kind of is one of my many problems with any doctrine of eternal security as we have traditionally heard it explained. And it's a very pragmatic reason to have a problem with eternal security, because eternal security, in my opinion, leads inevitably, if you take it to its logical conclusion, It will take you to a place where you end up saying, nothing I do can ever result in the loss of grace. In other words, I am something without ever having to do something. God has zapped me. He's made me. He's given me grace. I can't resist it. I can't forsake it. I can't turn from him. And that means, I mean, if that's the case, then where's the incentive for holy living? Where's the cooperation with grace if that's your theological framework? And John says, this is exactly what I'm trying to fight against. This idea that God zaps you, or you've reached some plane of existence where it no longer matters how you live. It absolutely matters how you live. Not that you somehow earn grace, that you somehow do things to get it or deserve it. There's only one condition for receiving grace, and it's faith. You can only ever receive grace. But grace received must be grace responded to. And that's what John's saying. If you have been a recipient of grace, there is a necessary response to that that must be on an ongoing basis. There's this life of synergy with God. He doesn't just zap you. He wants you to imbibe his life and live it out day by day. All right, so to recap, here in verses 4 through 6, he's talked about three things. He's talking about the seriousness of sin. So he's defined it for us. It is here, he's talking about it as rebellion. He's talked about the purpose of Christ's mission, that is to remove the rebellion from your heart, from your life. And then he has given us a deduction about holiness. And that is, if this is true of your life, if the sinless one has come in to remove it from your life, you cannot say you abide in him and sin. And he's going to follow that exact same pattern in verses 8 through 10. So before we dive into verses 8 through 10, which are the hardest, I think, verses in the Bible, potentially, let's pause for just a moment and see if there's any questions or thoughts on what we've just covered.
Sean?
Yes?
What was in that blank for the three? Purpose in mentioning, not theological.
Ethical, that's right. Yeah, so John, he's not just wanting us to live in the realm of ideas. Although ideas matter, and they matter a lot, especially because there are competing ideas that the church is struggling with. But his point is, I don't want you just to think rightly. I want you to live rightly. In fact, how you think and how you live are inseparably connected. Okay? Okay, so he's going to basically say a lot of the same things he just said in 4 through 6, but in a different way in verses 8 through 10. So in verse 8, he's going to talk again about the seriousness of sin. But instead of connecting it to lawlessness this time, he's going to locate its origin in the devil. So he kind of kicked it up a notch. Hey, you're not just being rebellious. You're following the character and the behavior of the one who has sinned from the beginning. The sinner supreme. The arch sinner. The one who sinned from the beginning. The first sinner. The greatest sinner. You're acting like him. You're following his pattern. You're following his example. You're living out the implications of what he has done in the world. Your sinful character and behavior, you cannot say, I abide in him, he abides in me, and then live like the devil. we chuckle at that, and yet it's amazing how many Christian pulpits today, even evangelical pulpits, are filled with this idea that God saves you, but that salvation doesn't really extend ultimately to your lifestyle. We may say it when it benefits us or makes us look good, but not really when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, because at the end of the day, he can't make me holy in this life. That's for heaven. I can't be like Jesus. Well, John would differ. And Paul and all the rest of the crew. When you start to see sin for its ugliness, when you start to see that it is abject rebellion against God, it does find its origin in the devil. When you start to see sin for what it is, then suddenly you have a whole lot more motivation to eradicate it from your life instead of being comfortable with it. Oh, it's just I'm just a sinner. I'm human. The fill in the blank with your standard cliche go-to statement about yourself, which you cannot back up in Scripture, no matter how hard you try. He talks again here in verse 8, the first part of verse 8, about the seriousness of sin. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But now, at the second part of verse 8, he's going to talk about the purpose of Christ's mission. The Son of God appeared to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now, that word destroy, it's important to define it properly. It does not mean to annihilate in the sense of the devil isn't still working in the world. Obviously, the devil is still at work in the world. Now, there will come a time when his works will be annihilated. But the Greek verb there has more the idea of loosening or unbinding or unfastening. It's to deprive of its force. It's to render inoperative. Yes, he's still at work in the world, but his work no longer has power over you. The enemy is still at work in the world, but John will say in the next chapter, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay?
So this is sin's father, sin's originator.
Sin's origin. Yeah, the origin. That's right. Sin's origin. So you see how he's kind of repeating what he did in verses 4 through 6. He's stating the seriousness of sin. The first time it was sin is lawlessness. Now is sin is of the devil. He's restating the purpose of Jesus, his mission. The first is to take sin out of your life. The second is to destroy the works of the devil. And just as there was a logical deduction concerning holiness in verse 6, he's going to do another one here in verse 9. And this is the hardest verse in the Bible, in my opinion. If we are born of God, this is his line of thinking. If we are born of God, if his life abides in us and we abide in him, if the Son came to remove sin and destroy the devil's work, then here's the logical conclusion. You and I do not practice sin, and he even goes as far as to say, we cannot sin. Now, you and I are both sitting here thinking, he cannot possibly mean that. And if you think he means that you reach some point in your life where you're literally incapable of sinning, then no, that's not what he means to say. So if that is true, then what does he mean to say here? Because he's already taught back in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 about the possibility of sin in the Christian life. You and I both know it. Everyone in here, I presume, between the time you were saved by Jesus and now, has probably almost definitely sinned. Okay? Even the most godly one of you, even the one who has been a champion of entire sanctification from infancy, I am willing to bet you've probably almost definitely sinned like this since you were saved. John's not saying that is no longer possible for you to sin. So what does he mean by they cannot sin? Well, the answer to that is complicated. And pick up any commentary you want, and it will give you at least 7 different ways that this has been interpreted throughout history. At least 7. And I will, in humility, say, I don't know if any one of them is perfect. I think there is an inherent tension here that I think John wants us to wrestle with what he wrote. It's not supposed to be easy. But I do think we can understand it enough to know how to live our lives, okay? And to do that, we're going to turn to John Wesley. I think Wesley's take on this verse, on this text, is the most helpful in all of church history, all right? Now, I'm not going to say that about Wesley every time. I don't always find Wesley the most helpful, but here I do. Now, this may sound familiar to you because I just preached this a year ago. So some of you who have good memories may be like, wow, I remember all this. This is great. Thanks for the review, Pastor Sean. But more likely than not, you've completely forgotten any of this, and this will be brand new to you. So, here we go. So my favorite, I've told you this many times before, my favorite sermon of Wesley is Sermon 19. I have found Sermon 19, and I read it again today, the entire thing. It took me forever, but I read it all. It is the most clear and helpful and practical understanding of the Christian life I think that has ever been penned by a human being. And that's a big statement. But of anything I've read, I found nothing better than that sermon. And in that sermon, he helps us to understand the spiritual birth by showing how it is analogous, that's your next blank, and I will write it on the board just in case someone's secretly struggling with that word. Analogous means you can find an analogy in physical birth. So what Wesley does is he takes physical birth, you know, when a baby is born into the world, and he says the conditions and the situation around that are helpful to understand what's going on when you're born again from above. Okay? So he talks about physical birth. He says before a baby's born, yes, the child has feeling. Yes, the child hears. And yes, the child sees. But the child feels, hears, and sees very little. It's very dim. It's dark. It's muffled. Even though the world all around the child is just separated by a few layers of skin, the child has no idea that it's there, has no real experience. The word he uses is intercourse. The child has no intercourse with the world around it. But after the child is born, he exists in a very different manner, doesn't he? Suddenly, the lights in the operating room or the delivery room are blinding. The temperature of the air is cold. The sounds of machines beeping and the air conditioning, all that were muffled before, are on full blast. And you know when a child experiences the world for the first time, they let you know it, don't they? Has a baby ever come out, I'm sorry, and if this offends somebody or hurts somebody or brings up bad memory, I apologize, but has a healthy child ever come out of the womb and not responded the same way? In fact, if they come out quiet, you know something's wrong, okay? So when they come out and they experience the world for the first time, they let you know there's sounds coming out and there's fluids coming out and there's, you know, everyone, it's just electric in the room. Because before birth and after birth are two very different experiences. Wesley says he feels the air. He exists in quite a different manner. He has to breathe in and breathe out for the first time of his life. Baby's never had to breathe before now. Like a little fish swimming in fluid, he just kind of hung out while mama did all the work. But now, if he wants to sustain that flame of life that has ignited his body, he has to breathe. Now, all of you want to take a breath all of a sudden. You're like feeling short of breath. Hold your breath for 30 seconds, and you feel the need to breathe. You and I don't even know what the statistics are, how many times you breathe in your life. It's thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And you cut your breath off for just a few moments, a few minutes, life is gone. You have to breathe if you want to live. The bodily senses are awakened. The eyes are open. The ears are unclosed. And he experiences the world. He says, spiritual birth is a lot like that. It is analogous. to that. Before you were born of God, your natural state in sin is that you weren't sensible to God. He says you had no inward consciousness of his presence. The world just moves through the world just oblivious to God's presence and activity in their lives. He says you couldn't see or hear. All your spiritual senses were numb, if not dead altogether. You had no true knowledge of the invisible world, despite how close it is. You know, heaven, we've said this many times before, heaven is not some place really, really, really far away. Heaven is all around us. There's a dimension, an unseen spiritual dimension that is all around us. It's closer than you think. It's on, just on the other side of a veil that you and I can't peer across. Now, I don't know. It's hard to even think that way because even envisioning that, we're thinking in metaphysical terms. But my dad, whose body is still in the ground, but his soul is in the presence of God, that's really far away from us in a sense, but it's also really close to us. And before you come to God, you have no concept of that, the spiritual world. It might as well be a fairy tale to you. But after you were born of God, by the Spirit, Wesley says, your whole soul is now sensible to God. Read the paragraph with me here. You don't have to read it out loud, but follow along. He says, the Spirit or breath of God is immediately breathed into the newborn soul. And the same breath which comes from God returns to God. As it is continually received by faith, so it is continually rendered back by love, by prayer, by praise and thanksgiving. These are the breath of every soul which is truly born of God. And by this new kind of spiritual respiration, that phrase has done more to help me understand the Christian life than any phrase I've ever heard before. Spiritual respiration. By this spiritual respiration, that is, receiving grace by faith and exhaling it back through love and prayer, praise and thanksgiving, by that, spiritual life is not only sustained, but increased day by day, together with spiritual strength and motion and sensation, all the senses of the soul being now awake and capable of discerning spiritual good and evil. This spiritual life must increase day by day. Growth in grace is not only natural, it is necessary. If you have known Jesus for 40 years, then I certainly hope you know him more now than you did at the beginning. I hope that you are more like him now than you were at the beginning. Just as like a baby that was born 40 years ago should not still look like a baby. It is not natural for a baby to look like a baby for 40 years. And so too, it is not natural for a newborn Christian to still be a baby 40 years after they came to faith. Growth in grace is not only natural, it is necessary. You either grow or you're going to die. Discipleship, in that understanding, is teaching newborn Christians how to breathe. They've never done it before. God has breathed into them. Now they don't know how to exhale. And I wonder how many young Christians have died because they've never been taught how to breathe back out. They just held their breath until they passed out and passed away. It is up to us to take the newborn Christian and teach them spiritual respiration. You receive his life by faith. You exhale it back through love, adoration, thanksgiving, discipleship. Becky.
I remember Pastor Bill preaching one time, and I don't remember many sermons. I'm guilty of that. But I just remember he was preaching on discipleship.
Uh-huh.
He said when we don't disciple, it's like leaving a newborn baby on a bench.
That's right.
And walking away.
Yeah.
And
God's got it.
So that stuck with me, mm-hmm. You know, that picture of, you know, death. I mean,
yeah.
You know, that just leaving them because they're a baby.
That's right. That's right.
So that was very...
Yeah, any gospel emphasis that brings people to an altar and then just leaves them there is not a full gospel emphasis. That's a half gospel. Saying all that you need is your ticket to heaven. That's setting people up for failure and death. Now, if eternal security is true, if once you're saved, you've got this thing from God and it can never be lost, well, then what's the point in discipleship, if we're really being honest? I mean, that's the logical conclusion, in my opinion at least, of that theological framework. If grace is irresistible, if God just zaps me with it, I have ultimately no choice in the matter, and if it's something I can never lose or give away or turn away from, then what is the point of any of it at the end of the day? So I'm not trying to be hard on eternal security, but I think it's deceptive. And I don't think people who teach it mean to be. I just think they're misguided. Or there may be some people that are intentionally deceptive. I don't know. It's not up to me to judge their hearts. But I can't read John, and I don't see this coming out of John's text. I see him combating this way of thinking in his text. So back to spiritual respiration. It is by spiritual respiration that you and I abide in God. If you say, what does it mean to abide in God? Well, Wesley just told you. When that's how you put faith in Christ, you receive him by faith, and then you respond to him in how you live your life. We have to abide in him. We have to hear him speak. We have to obey. It's the only way we're going to know true peace or joy, have real life, real love. It's the only way we're going to have ongoing power over sin. And I think John is saying here that this loving, praying, thankful faith compels us to refrain from anything we know to be an abomination in the sight of God. Anyone abiding in him will not sin. Even they cannot sin if they are abiding in him. See how strong the language is. If you are abiding in him on an ongoing basis, if spiritual respiration defines your life, then sin will not be in the equation. And it's because of that that Wesley asked a very different question than any of us have probably ever asked in our lives. Because you and I read 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and say, how is it possible that a Christian cannot sin? Wesley looked at that and said, how is it possible that a Christian can? How is it even possible? And to answer that, Sermon 19. The answer to how a Christian can go from a state of grace to where he does not practice sin, where he cannot sin, how he can go from there to a state where he does, is when you stop breathing. That's the next blank. Wesley says, abiding life is by necessity a continual action of God upon the soul and a continual reaction of the soul upon God.
Let me put that on the board here. Hey, I want to praise the Lord, but I got to erase this for the sake of my drawing here, okay? And if you haven't written analogous down by now, you are hopelessly lost. God acts upon you and me, and we continually react upon him. Spiritual respiration, otherwise known in theological terms as synergism. We've done these words many times before, but I'll keep doing them. Synergism. Sin, as in working together, in ergism, from the Greek word for work. So, work together. Together work. Together work. As opposed to monergism, where God alone, monos, he is the only one acting. Where God is just doing something to you, and you're just sort of this thing that he's doing something to. All right? Abiding life is God acting upon your soul and you reacting back upon him. And that is by necessity. Just as the body has to keep breathing to live, so does our soul. The life that God has given you at new birth has to be sustained by spiritual respiration. And you and I both know full well what happens to our spiritual progress when we stop breathing. When you cut yourself off from the one who is life, the one who is love, the one who is holiness, you cease to live and to love and to be holy. If this is the source of my life, and I cut off anywhere in this supply chain, I die. I die. I cannot be holy if I am not connected to the Holy One. He makes me holy. I don't make me holy. And so to illustrate this, he gives the examples of David from the Old Testament and Peter from the New. And he demonstrates in their stories, with David, it's the story of Bathsheba, how David went from a state of grace to a state of sin, a very gruesome, heinous sin. I mean, David didn't just tell a lie. David was an adulterer and a murderer, pretty grievous sins. How did David move from a state of grace to a state of sin? Peter, the first apostle, the first among equals, the leader, the rock. Not the Pope, don't go that far, but the rock, his confession, the rock of his confession. How did he go from there to where he turned his back on Gentile Christians and sided with a false gospel that taught to become a Christian, you have to also become a Jew? How did he go from one? I mean, he saw the vision in his on the rooftop, you know, where God says, what I declare clean is clean.
And how did Peter turn from that and get to the point where he had to be corrected by another apostle? And Wesley gives us the sequence of how they moved from one state to the next. He says each did not keep himself by God's all-sufficient grace. God has given us grace by which we can keep ourselves from falling into sin. Instead, each of them fell first into what Wesley calls negative inward sin. What is negative inward sin? Well, negative sin means something that you should have done but didn't. So maybe you want to call it sin of omission. So negative sin, so something that wasn't done but should have been done, and inward. So no outward thing has happened yet. It's just the first step in the sequence is they failed to do something inwardly in their hearts.
They didn't, Wesley says, stir up the gift of God which was in them. They weren't watching unto prayer. They weren't pressing on to the mark of the prize of his high calling. There was something that they were failing to do in their heart, at the heart level, that preceded their outright volitional, rebellious, sinful actions. First step, negative inward sin. What's the next step?
He says positive inward sin. What would the difference between negative... Can't talk and write at the same time. It's a good thing I'm not chewing gum, because then I'd be a total mess. All right. Positive inward sin. If negative inward sin is something on the inside that I failed to do, what is positive inward sin?
Okay, something you start to do inside.
So the first mistake they made was they didn't continue in their commitment to Jesus. They weren't maintaining a watchful, prayerful attitude. But now they've moved from failing to do something to starting to do something they shouldn't do. That is, Wesley says, they incline themselves to wickedness in the heart. They began to give way to some evil desire or temper. What happened to David when he saw Bathsheba's beauty? Well, the first thing he should have done is look away. He failed to look away. So he kept his eyes off of God and on the object. By the way, Bathsheba was not a sinful object. She's a beautiful woman that was doing nothing wrong. God created her. And David took something good, and by first not turning away, but then secondly beginning to be titillated by what he was seeing, he began to cultivate in his heart an adulterous idol of this person. He began to use her and exploit her image for his own selfishness, his own perversion. He was giving way to positive inward sin. He still hadn't committed adultery, well, fully. Now, Jesus will go and say something about that, but he hadn't actually gone through with the act yet. He hadn't had her husband put on the front lines to die yet. He hadn't committed this heinous outward, but it started with something going on the inside. You see the progression, okay? Next, Wesley says, he lost his faith. His sight of a pardoning God, and consequently his love of God. And it's only then that he became weak and like any other man, and both of them were capable of committing outward sin. You see the sequence, how someone could go from the state of grace where we're abiding in God, he's abiding in us, we don't sin and we cannot sin, to being just like every other person. Where does it begin? And I put a quote on here. You see the unquestionable progress from grace to sin. Thus it goes on from step to step. And I think this could be said of every single sin you and I have committed since we came to Jesus. The divine seed of loving, conquering faith remains in us, those of us who are born of God. He keepeth himself by the grace of God and cannot commit sin. That's the state that John is talking about in chapter 3, verse 9. But a temptation arises, whether from the world, the flesh, or the devil, it doesn't matter. And then the Spirit of God gives him warning that sin is near and bids him more abundantly to watch unto prayer. But we give way, in some degree, to the temptation, which now begins to grow pleasing to us. But the Holy Spirit is grieved. His faith is weakened. His love of God begins to grow cold. And the Spirit reproves him more sharply and says, "This is the way, walk in it." But he turns away from the painful voice of God and listens to the pleasing voice of the tempter. And then we get to number 8, evil desire begins and spreads in his soul till faith and love vanish away. He is then capable of committing outward sin, the power of the Lord being departed from him. I used to think that any sins that I committed in my life were the sins in my life resulted in losing fellowship with God.
I used to think that was my understanding of sin. I sinned, and by doing that, I was breaking fellowship with God. But I think I have it, had it backwards. I think that for the believer, it is only when we cut ourselves off from fellowship with God that we open ourselves up to the possibility, if not inevitability, of sin. So every time I skip a quiet time, I put a kink in the supply line, don't I? Every time I know I should go to church, but you know what I'm feeling like sleeping in today? I put a kink in the supply line, the return supply. Every time I fudge a little bit on my honesty with an accountability partner. Every time I ignore the Spirit's gentle caution or warning on my heart about something small. It's amazing. The gross sins in our lives almost always begin with something very small and simple. And it's like this direct line. I found this to be the case in my life. I can analyze a sin and I can trace its origin to a place where I should have responded there. Instead, I waited until I was in so deep that I was committed at that point. So how do we find those off-ramps before we ever get to disaster? Every time that I deny or grieve the Spirit by looking away from Christ to gaze upon a pleasure of the world, the downward spiral is crystal clear. When I cease to react upon God who's acting on me, and I've lost my microphone. Can you still hear me? Okay. When we cease to react upon God who is acting upon us, it is then that we cease to breathe. It is then that we cut ourselves off from the source to the point where we finally give in to intentional sin. That is the process for every sin that you've committed, I believe, since you came to Christ. And everyone that you ever will commit, you will be able to look back and trace that sequence. Exactly. Loss of faith, breaking fellowship with God, ceasing to breathe, always precedes, that's your next blank, always precedes sinful actions. And in each act of rebellion, lest you think it's not that big of a deal, in each act of rebellion lies the potential for making complete shipwreck of your faith. I had an Old Testament professor in college who said something that has stuck with me now for, say that would have been 17 years. He said, in every sin is the seed of apostasy. Now, what's apostasy? What is apostasy? It's when you completely turn from God. And he said, in every sin, there's the seed of that. Because sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. Sin is shaking my fist in the face of God. And we try to trivialize it. We try to minimize it. We try to make excuses for it. We try to come up with whole theological constructs that help me make sense of why I'm this way when I should be this way. But at the end of the day, God and sin are in direct opposition to one another. And the work of Jesus is to remove it from your life. It's to destroy the works of the devil in your life. And it matters. If there's sin in your life, don't be content or complacent with it. Go to the one who wants to destroy it. He's your only hope at the end of the day, and mine. And John is going to conclude at 8:03 in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Oh, he's going to get real in your face right here. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You know, if you listened, I used to, some of you may think less of me after I say this, some of you may think more of me. I'm willing to split the difference and average out kind of like a net, neither gain nor loss here. There was once upon a time I used to listen faithfully to Sean Hannity on the radio. I don't anymore. I have a lot of reasons I don't. There are practical reasons. There's even some disagreements in some of the ideas. And I'm not taking a side on anything. I'm just telling you that I just don't listen to him really anymore. He's okay, but he's just not my favorite. He used to say all the time, and it drove me crazy, he describes everyone as children of God. We're all children of God. I've heard him say that 1,000 times. And I get his point, I think. But you know, the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. Now, the only place you can find anything like that is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul talks about the fatherhood of God as it pertains to him being the creator of the universe. So there is a very you know, one example of a very general sense of where God is the Father, but it just means that the universe came into existence because he willed it to. But the fatherhood of God, as John is talking about it here, has nothing to do with him as creator. And because of that, there is no universal fatherhood. The world out there, they are not God's children. He is not their father. Okay? And John says, you know who you belong to, whether you belong to him as father or to the devil as your father. You're going to find out who your daddy is one way or the other. And it's going to be based on how you live your life. And by the way, that's your last verb, or not verb, your last, second to last blank. Who someone belongs to is revealed by their moral behavior. This is what John's saying. And I'll tell you how this benefits us. It benefits us in two ways. And this is how we're going to close the night. On the one hand, this is helpful because it means you can judge a tree by its fruit. You can judge a tree. There are deceivers in the world. There are antichrists in the world. As true today, if not more so, than in the first century. And you can judge that tree ultimately by its fruit. So that's helpful for us in avoiding being deceived. But on the other hand, it's helpful in this way. You and I can look at the fruits of our life and have assurance that we are children of God. The Bible teaches about the witness of the Spirit, Christian assurance. You can have assurance that you are truly a child of God in two ways. The first is by the Holy Spirit's direct, inward, subjective testimony. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. When you were born again, the Spirit himself told your spirit that what just happened was real. He testified to your spirit. Maybe you missed it. Maybe you were unsure what it meant. I don't know. Sometimes we have trouble remembering exactly that day. Some of us can't even pinpoint exactly when we were saved, and that's okay too. But the testimony of Scripture is that the Spirit himself will tell you, you are born again. You are a child of God. But there's a secondary witness that accompanies that, and is the witness of the fruit of your life. You can look at how you live, the fruit of your life, and say, this agrees with what God said about what my life would be. If God's word says that those who have the fruit of the Spirit are a child of God, that they actually have the Spirit, then I can look at those fruits of my life and conclude, rationally and objectively, I am a child of God. God gives us these assurances that agree with one another. Just as the Spirit says something internally, we can observe the fruit of God's Spirit of holiness in our life, and it confirms what the Spirit has already said. You can know you are a Christian. You can look at the fruits of your life and know you are a Christian. Now, some of you are thinking, man, my fruits are rotten. Now, it's possible you're just being too hard on yourself. Many of us are so hard on ourselves when we fall short in some way. I'm really hard on myself. There's a streak of perfectionism in me that can be death. And I am aware of it. I know it's there. I have to fight against it. I have a very hard time accepting grace as something free and limitless and for me and in me. I have this like performance strand of thinking. And I have to fight it. And so when I screw up or fall short in some way, I'm really hard on myself. And some of you are that way too. Some of you, however, may, and again, I can't judge anyone's heart here. I don't know your heart. We can judge fruit to a degree. Can't know exhaustively or maybe conclusively, but you can get a lot of direction from fruit of lives. But some of you may have rotten fruit in your life because you need a genuine experience of God's grace. Now, I don't think that's true of any of you. I think you all are, you know, maybe that misfit table back there, maybe. I love picking on you back row folks. I love it. But I would ask it. But seriously, if you're struggling with this question, am I truly a child of God? Ask him. Ask him to confirm it to you. I think he wants to. He wants you to know you're his child. He wants you to experience the fullness of joy and peace and assurance that comes from that. And he's provided you his spirit to assure you that in your heart, but also he can manifest his fruits of holiness in your life so you can objectively look at it and say, I am a child of God. He did it to me today. And maybe I was just thinking about it because I had prepared for Bible study, but I went to Walmart this evening. That's a shocker, I know, to all of you. I had to get two things. And I grabbed them real quick, and it was right before I came here tonight. I went to the little U-scan section, and it was a mess, you know, like bags laying everywhere. I mean, it was a mess. But I scanned my stuff, and I paid for it. And as I was collecting my stuff, I realized there was another bag beneath my bags that had a DVD in it, or a Blu-ray or something, a movie in it, that someone else had bought and left it there on accident. And the thought flashed across my mind. I didn't ever consider doing it, but the thought of it. There's a difference between thinking about evil and thinking evil thoughts. Okay, there's a difference. And I thought about the evil of taking that and going. But instead, I took it to the lady and I said, hey, someone left this here. And she was like, it blew her mind that I would not take it and go home with it, but that I would give it to her instead. And as I was walking out across the parking lot, I'm telling you, God said to me in a just inward confirmation, impression, whatever, it wasn't a voice, but he's saying, you just witnessed an objective fruit of my holiness in your life. Honesty. I am not by nature an honest person. It is a fruit of his spirit. And you, if you ask him, will show you those fruits in your life as well. You don't have to wonder. He wants you to be assured. That's why John is giving all this. That's the title of the lesson tonight. The title is Distinguishing God's Children from Satan's. But the first major section is the moral test of real life in Christ. You can look at your lives and see that the righteousness that he is producing in you is proving that your faith is genuine and real. Okay? Judy.
Mm-hmm. Somebody had turned it in. There wasn't a thing missing in it. I mean, I would have had to have renewed a whole bunch of cards, gotten a new driver's license, gotten a new military ID card. I was so grateful, but the person did not leave a name. Mm-hmm. So I'm just going to write a letter to the editor and just thank whoever did it.
Mm-hmm.
It was a true blessing.
Well, that's a great story.
It happens now, every time I go to Walmart. They're either
uh-huh.
Or is there, and hopefully the DVD was scanned. They may have chickened out from stealing it.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know,
okay. Well, look, I can hear the skeptic already saying, well, I mean, the most worldly person could do something honest. And that is true. I mean, evil people are capable of random acts of kindness. But there's a huge difference between a random act of kindness and the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And there's another huge difference when the fruit of the Spirit, it's not in isolation. It is in confirmation of his inward testimony to your heart. It's the two together. It's never one in abstraction from the other. And that's the beauty of it. God gives us not only subjective ways to know we belong to him, but objective ways to go. They go together. It's not like you're just living some mystical experience where you're hearing voices from God all the time. If that's your experience, then I'm starting to wonder maybe you need to be put in a padded room somewhere. He doesn't just give you mystical experience. He gives you real holiness in real life with real people every day. You'll be able to look objectively at your life and say, the fruit of my life is in perfect agreement with what I believe he's saying to my heart. And that's what he wants to do. That's where our assurance comes from. It's not one or the other. It's both and. So forget the random act of kindness argument. That's not enough. Because the most evil, godless sinner, yes, is capable of a random act of kindness, but they cannot testify to an internal witness of the Spirit. They have no assurance. In fact, all they have is condemnation. Okay. 8:15. I've gone over, but I cannot believe, it's only by the grace of God that we got through this whole. When I was preparing today, my original, my first draft of notes, you would be embarrassed to see how, I would be embarrassed if you saw how much, there's so much here. It's a miracle that we covered everything that we did tonight. There's so much more to cover here, but we don't have time. So I'll let you One second. I'll let you write your questions down as they come to you tonight or throughout the week. You're welcome to send them to me, and I'll do my best to respond if there's more. If you have anything else to ask here, you have a question about a blank, don't you?
Yes, sir.
I knew it. Whoa.
Whoa.
You know I've been here almost 6 years, Laura, right? It'll be 6 years in October. You didn't even call me Bill. You went two pastors back. Oh, yeah. She called him Pastor Art. She's called him Pastor Everett. Because Barbara was here so long. I mean, she was pulling out like apostles' names at one point. Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Hey, by the way, Pastor Max will be here this weekend. Did you know that? Yeah, he's performing the wedding ceremony Saturday, and he'll be worshiping with us on Sunday. So you can look forward to seeing them, Max and Judy both. All right, so go ahead. Pastor Sean is delighted to answer Laura's question.
Thank you for your hard work every Wednesday night that confuses me.
Oh, of course. It's my pleasure. Is there a question in there somewhere?
The last blank.
Assurance. Assurance. You can be sure. You can be sure, Laura, that you are a daughter of God. You can be sure. John is giving us a test by which we can prove the authenticity of our faith. Because, listen, remember the context. Remember the context. There are people from their fellowship that have been teaching a false gospel and promoting a false lifestyle. And it's thrown the whole community in disarray. How do we know which is right? John says, you can know with certainty. The one you believed in from the beginning is the one that is at work in you, and you can not only know him, you can be like him. And you can look at the fruit of your life and have confidence that only he can do this to me. If I chase any other gospel, there will not be the result of the same fruit in my life. Look at their lives. Look at their example. You can judge it, as far as that's concerned, judge a tree by its fruit. You can know that their gospel is false because of how they're living their lives. You can't say you're righteous and do unrighteousness. You can't say you're righteous and not do righteousness. But if you say you're righteous, if God declares you righteous and you are right, you live out righteousness, you can have confidence that what you believe has happened to you, is real. And your hope in what he's done in the past connects to the hope of what he's going to do in your future. And you can look forward to that day with boldness and confidence. You don't have to be afraid of it. You can stand before Jesus in his glory. And you're not cowering in fear or shame. You are being transformed into his likeness in that instant. Man, I get chills thinking about that day. It's something to be excited about, not fear. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us both subjectively and objectively the tools by which we can know for sure that you are who you say you are, that we are who you say we are, that what we believe is real and true, and we can base our lives upon it, not just our lives in the present, but our lives in the future. We have a hope, but it is not a fool's hope. It is a sure hope. It is a hope rooted and grounded in the reality of Jesus, who is the foundation of our life. Thank you that we get to come in here together and feast on the truth of your word. And I know it's deep and it's complex and none of us understand it fully. None of us can begin to say we exhaustively have figured it all out. But I believe that by your Spirit's help, we can know enough that we can live it out in our lives in a meaningful way. That we can be like you in this world, to bring you glory, to declare and embody your holiness to the world, that people would see us and give you praise, and they would be transformed as a result. And in all of that, we will be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and your kingdom will be expanded upon the earth. Lord, help none of us to be content or complacent or in any way satisfied with anything that even begins to resemble sin in our lives. Help us to live a life of vigilance and life of faith, a life that is focused on you and is defined by prayerful watchfulness over our souls. Help us to work to be purifying ourselves in anticipation of your return. And for those areas of life where we're held captive to a sinful habit or a sinful behavior, I pray for deliverance, that you, Jesus, would break the chains of bondage that hold us down, that your light would illuminate the darkness in our hearts and transform us into your likeness. Help us to put into practice new habits, new off-ramps, so that we don't follow that downward spiral into negative inward sin and then positive inward sin and then outright loss of faith and loss of love to the point where we are just like everyone else in the world. But instead, let us walk with you and breathe in and out, moment by moment, receiving you and your word, your seed planted deeply in our hearts, your spirit, and responding to that moment by moment through love and thanksgiving and praise and adoration. Lord, all of this is possible in this life. We don't have to wait until the end of time to experience any of these things. You want this to be what defines us now. And so we turn to you as this, our source of life, and we ask for you to do a new work in us tonight. May we leave here with faith strengthened, renewed power and determination and conviction, so that we can overcome the one who is in the world, who is lesser than you, who is in us. We just thank you so much in advance for all that you're going to do in our lives, and we thank you in response to all that you have done. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.